the great love that Jesus Christ had for each of us, that he was willing to come. What amazing grace. I would invite you to turn with me to Romans chapter 4. We're going to begin reading at verse 17, and we're going to get through the end of chapter 4 today, verse 25. Some of you are smiling like, no way. But we're going to do it, all right? Romans chapter 4, verse 17. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. I love Paul always goes back to the Old Testament. He goes back to the Word. Romans is a great book of Old Testament theology. He says, as I've written, I've made you a father of many nations. In the presence of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. Verse 18. Who contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations according to what was spoken. So shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Verse 20, he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. Verse 22, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. We've seen that phrase often. Verse 23, it was not written for his sake alone, that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. I don't know how many of you have ever worked with kids, but usually if you have a small group of kids, you like to kind of get them wound up, I guess, before you start to teach. And there is a song entitled Father Abraham. I don't know if you remember that song or not. We finally had to say, let's don't do it, because by the end of it, it looked like everybody was breakdancing. And we said, that does not look good here at church when we're singing about Father Abraham. But if you remember that song, it's Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them, and so are you, so let's just praise the Lord, right arm. And then you do left arm and right leg, and all of us going at one time, then turn around, sit down. And if you could sing it one time and that's it, that's pretty good. But they always want to sing it faster. And by the time you sing it two or three or four times, it is so fast, you're right, we look crazy doing it. Abraham believed the promise from God that he would have many sons. He believed the promise, and his faith in God's promise is what saved him. We read it was accounted, it was credited to him for righteousness. In other words, Abraham was in right standing before God. This is one of the greatest texts for saving faith that we see in the Bible, and it's right here in front of us this morning. Paul has written for three paragraphs on Abraham, who is a model of faith. And he started out with what is not faith. His faith was not based in good works. That's verses 1 through 8. His faith was not based on religious ordinances like circumcision, or we could throw in baptism and communion in verses 9 through 12. And it was not based in good works, or works of the law in verses 13 through 16. So what was Abraham's faith based on? Well, that's what this last paragraph in Romans chapter 4 is all about, and we're going to discuss it this morning. But let's go to the Lord and ask his blessing upon our time this morning. Father, I ask that you would just really quiet our hearts, help us to, again, focus on the precious Word of God that you've preserved for us today. Father, I do thank you that you're the God of hope. But I pray for those that possibly are here today as we go through this passage of Scripture, that have never ever responded to your offer, come unto me, all you who are labor and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. What a gracious offer with your outstretched arms of your salvation through your Son Jesus. Nearly 4,000 years ago, a man we're studying this morning that you have told us about, and Paul is using him as an example, Abraham, believed in you and your promise of a seed to come, and that seed would be the hope for the world, and we know that seed to be your Son Jesus. Father, I'm so thankful for you. I hope in you because I know you, because I remember that night that I responded in faith believing to you, and that now you live within me, and I'm so thankful I belong to you. But Father, if there are those who do not share that hope, may they run to you. Oh Christ, if they don't know you, may they simply call upon you and say, Jesus, come, save my wretched soul. I pray that no one would hear of your great salvation and refuse to come. And Father, as for we who know you, may you be working in us so that we wait in hope, we wait in anxious expectation of your coming. We trust in the hope and the promise of your salvation. May we hold forth the word of God, and may we shine as a light until the day of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray, amen. In 1947, there was a rumor, and it spread throughout the country, that Ford Motor Company would give a new Ford in exchange for every copper penny that was dated 1943. The rumor spread so fast that Ford dealerships all throughout the country were having to take these calls in. Even the U.S. Mint in Denver, Colorado was having to answer calls about this 1943 copper penny and what Ford would do if it was presented. Well, as all things that seemed too good to be true, it was. It was a hoax. In 1943, there were over 1 billion pennies minted from steel zinc. Because due to a copper shortage that year, the number of copper pennies was exactly zero. Can I tell you, friends, there has been a rumor running around for a long time in religion and all over the world, and the human race has bought into it for centuries, that entrance into heaven to live with God can be obtained by how you live and your good works. That's not true. The fact is, there are no works that we can do on this earth that are acceptable to God in heaven. The Bible says all of our works are as filthy rags. They are stained with our sin. The only righteousness that's going to gain a person into heaven is the righteousness of Jesus Christ, graciously, as the text said today, and we've been reading in Romans 4, imputed. That went all the way back to Genesis. It was accounted. It was credited. It's credited to sinners who will believe that their eternal destiny depends upon their understanding and the belief that Paul has been hammering on us here in Romans 4, that a person is justified. In other words, they are declared righteous in God's sight by faith alone, and that is only through Jesus Christ alone. We are not justified by works. We're not made righteous by our moral behavior, but rather by faith in the God who credits righteousness to the ungodly. When you accept and you believe by faith that Jesus Christ, he paid for your sins, was risen from the dead, and you trust in him alone to save you. That is God's invitation to the world. Now, if you've been with us in Romans, you remember that Romans began sharing with us a deep and at the same time a comprehensive look at the sinfulness of mankind. Chapters 1 through 3 show the sinfulness of men, and that is bad news. Many preachers could be preaching messages about get lost today, that before you can come to Christ, you got to know you need to come to Christ because you're lost in your sin. It's bad news. You cannot read that section. And I remember when we were going through it, it took us a little time, and some were saying, man, I'll just be so glad when we get to that but in verse 21. The good news is coming. Because we see ourselves there in Romans 1 and chapter 2. And so the solution to that sin problem came there in verse 21 of chapter 3, and that's the good news. That in spite of a man's sin, God has provided salvation. He has provided righteousness and redemption through the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you have experienced that, your heart ought to be full of joy and thankfulness and praise this morning. So here we are, right in the middle of this section of good news. Now, the great illustration is, of course, Abraham and his unique faith that he demonstrated. And so people are like, well, what was so unique about the faith of Abraham that Paul actually needed to write about it to a group of Jewish folks there in Rome? Well, over the last several weeks, we've given you some bits and pieces all the way back into Genesis where we find the promise given. But we really haven't told you the whole story. And so as we get ready to jump into verse 17, I just want to share the whole story that we see from the book of Genesis. At the age of 60, not having any children, God came to Abram. Now that was his name initially. Abram. You remember what the name Abram means? Now get this, it means father of many. Can you imagine? Oh, Father Abraham. Well, or Abram. Well, hey, congratulations. How many children do you have, Abram? That answer had, the answer that he had to give had to be so humiliating that I'm sure he'd drop his head and he'd say, none. Can't you just hear folks kind of chuckling on the side? Wow, your name's Abram, father of many, and you have none? I don't think no one was more inappropriately named than Abram was. He was the father of nobody, nobody at all. He couldn't have a kid for anything. So God came to Abram. And God called him out of idolatry in the city of the Ur of the Chaldees. Remember, he was a Chaldean Gentile. And God said, I want you to get out of this place. And so God calls him out. Abraham leaves, dragging along some of his relatives with him. And he wound up going as far as Haran and staying there for 15 years. He didn't quite make the full move that God had intended, but he did get out of the city of Ur. But at the end of the 15 years there in Haran, he reached the age of 75, and he moves out now of Haran, and he sets his foot to go towards that land of promise which God had originally given to him. So he leaves his home, he leaves his people, his land, his idols, and he takes his wife, and he moves on to an unknown destination. Now here's the important part of that story. When God called Abram, he told him, I'm going to produce in you a seed. He said, I'm also going to give to you a land, but in this seed, you will have offspring. In fact, Abram, your offspring is going to be so great, it's going to number as the sand of the sea and as the stars of the sky in the heavens. Now, the problem here is that Abram, who's told he's going to produce multitudes of people, is in fact really the father of nobody. He tries to figure this thing out, and he goes around and tries to do it his own way. In Genesis 15, he contemplated, maybe it's in my servant Eliezer. Maybe he's going to be the heir of my household. Because, I mean, at this time, all he has is a promise. He has no land. He has no kid, but he has a promise. And he's looking for a son, and he's looking for a land, and he moves out in faith. And you're sitting there, and you're saying, why? Why would he do that? Because he believed in God. That's what the scripture tells us. So we have a man who is the father of nobody on the way to nowhere because God told him to do it. Wow. Can you imagine the questioning and the pressure that both that Abram and his wife Sarai, that they were going through? Almost like, Noah, what are you doing? Noah, what are you doing? Building a ship. Ham, Japheth, come on out and play with it. No, they're helping. We're helping Dad with the boat. Abram, you don't even know where you're going, and you're going, and you're believing this promise? That pressure had to be great. And so Sarai comes to Abram, and she says, I think I've figured this out. I've decided that you need to live up to your name, and you need to save face. So here's what we're going to do. I'm going to offer you my handmaiden, Hagar. And you go into her, and she will produce the seed that God's been talking about. She'll conceive for you a son, and this will save you and not embarrass you any longer and demonstrate that you, Abram, can produce a child. It worked, and Hagar became pregnant with Abraham's child, and everybody knew that Sarai then must have been the problem. Boy, when you go around how God says to do it, you have problems. And we read about this problem even in the press today. Ishmael becoming the father of the Arab nations. Sarai eventually started to hate Hagar. But hey, Abraham, now you had your heir. You got your son. What's your name? Abram. Folks would say, well, how many? Well, now at least he could say, one. Finally, at the age of 86, he had one boy. 13 years later, he's 99. And so that makes his son Ishmael 13 years old. He's 99, and now God moves back into communication with Abram, and he says this, Abram, that wasn't the one. That was the son of your own natural doing. You're believing me, it's going to be the supernatural. I'm going to do something that no one believes could be done. I wish I could get off on this, but we're going to have time to fly through this section in Romans. But can I tell you the greatest aspect that you can look at as far as your relationship with God is looking at the supernatural and how God does something that you thought never could happen. And when you can communicate that to your family, and we can communicate that amongst ourselves as a church family, God is at work. He does the supernatural. And that's what he wanted Abraham to see. It's a very important note here. God was saying that that Ishmael was the son of your flesh, not the son of my divine power. This son will be the son of promise. This is the son I'm going to give to you that you could never, ever produce. And then God says, from now on, your name is going to be Abraham. And you know what Abraham means? Father of multitudes. Not just many, multitudes. 1 year later, he has a son through Sarai, and her name then is changed to Sarah, meaning princess. And the boy's name was called Isaac because it marked the power of God. And Sarah commented on the irony of Isaac's name when she declared this in Genesis 21, God has made me laugh, and all who hear will laugh with me. She also said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? For I have borne him a son in his old age. How wonderful to see her laughter transform from scoffing to joy, from cynicism to celebration. So what all does this have to do with Romans 4, 17 through 25? Everything. Especially for the Jewish readers. Paul had earlier declared that justification is by faith And in Romans chapter 3, he summarizes this whole truth in verse 28 when he says, "Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law." Justification comes by faith alone, or as we've been speaking about in this 500th year of Reformation, sola fide, sola only, as Luther declared it, faith alone. The Living Bible plainly translates verse 28 of chapter 3 this way: "We are saved by faith in Christ and not by the things we do." In using Abraham as an illustration of justification by faith, we learn that Abraham's faith was established some 15 years before he was circumcised, and some 430 years before the law was given to Moses. And that's very important. That's why he's using Abraham. Because it wasn't by the law and it wasn't by his circumcision that he believed. That happened long before those were given. Notice with me this morning three realities of faith that we see in the life of Abraham. We're going to see the object of his faith in verse 17, the obstacles of his faith in verses 18 through 20, and the objectives of his faith in verses 20 to 22. Then verses 23 to 25 is really the application. What has been written about Father Abraham has also been written to us. And it has been written to us to imitate the faith of Father Abraham. So let's look at this object of faith there in verse 17. It's very easy to discern. It was in God and God alone. Verse 17, as it's written, "I have made you a father of many nations in the presence of him whom he believed." God, who gives life to the dead, and he calls those things which do not exist as though they did. The God who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist was clearly the object of Abraham's faith. One's faith, outstanding as it may be, will never benefit its owner if it really has a wrong anchor or it has a wrong object. I mean, some have had strong faith, thinking that they can cross this lake, even though it might be thin ice. They can have faith in it, but many of them didn't live long to tell about it. They actually died then by the faith, and the faith was misplaced. After church today, you could go out and get in your car and have faith that your car is going to get you home. Because, hey, it looks okay. It ran all right this morning. However, if someone during the service goes out, removes your hubcaps and lug bolts, and then replaces the hubcap, your faith will be to no avail because the wheels are going to fall off your car and you're not going to make it home. On the other hand, if you have little faith in your car and you drive with trepidation, I hope those warning lights do not come on, but no one has fooled with your car, you're perfectly safe despite your weak faith because the object of your faith is strong. By Scripture, we know that Abraham's faith was not always something that you would look at and say, that is just great faith. But because the object of his faith was God, it was strong. The decisive issue is where we place the faith that we have. And Abraham grasped two massive concepts here about God. Number one was this: God gives life to the dead. Although there had never been a recorded resurrection at this point in history, and although God had never revealed any doctrine of resurrection, Abraham believed in God's resurrection power. Do you remember after he had Isaac, the ultimate test, the final exam that he gave to Abraham? He says, "Now take your son, and you take him up to Mount Moriah, and you sacrifice him to me. You put him on the altar, and you sacrifice him." And Abraham obediently took his son, and that's in Genesis chapter 22. It's an incredible chapter for you to read at some point. And there he puts him out, and he raises that knife, and he's going to bring it down. And God, the angel of God, stops him. And there's a ram in the thicket. In other words, God provided a redeemer. Abraham knew if he went on down with the knife and his son died, he knew he could be resurrected, that he could be brought back to life. You say, how do you know it? Well, Hebrews chapter 11, let me read for you verses 17 and 20 of Hebrews 11. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promise offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. So God gives life to the dead. And the second thing there in verse 17, God creates from nothing. Paul here obviously refers to God's power as expressed through creation, in which God calls those things out which did not even exist. You know, whenever the Bible wants to really show you the marvelous power of God, it will refer to the creation where God made something out of nothing. And the Latin there is ex nihilo. He made it from nothing. It is a powerful truth, a powerful concept. God told Jeremiah in Jeremiah 32 as they were being led away into exile there by the Babylonians. They were being led away as a nation. He had promised Jeremiah, I'm going to bring my people back here. And so, Jeremiah, I want you to go buy some real estate. Go buy some land. Now, folks, when your nation is going into exile and you don't really now own anything, that's not really a great time to think, well, I'm going to go buy some land. But he had Jeremiah buy it and listen to what Jeremiah said. In verse 17, he says, Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you. God is in control. Trust him. Faith that Abraham was not just faith in positive thinking. His faith was in the promise, just as our faith is in Jesus for our salvation. Our salvation does not depend on who we are, but who we know. To word this in the clearest terms possible, we are not only to be like Abraham, we are to believe like Abraham. Do you have a big God, or do you have a small God? Dr. Robert Wilson, who was a wonderful professor at Princeton Theological Seminary way, 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 way back in the day, would often go and hear his students that had graduated, were out in ministry, and they would come back and preach in chapel. And he would usually go one time to hear them. If they had him back more than once, he would only just go back the one time. And there was one particular student who came back and he preached, and after chapel, Dr. Wilson went up to him and he said, Son, I'm glad you're a big Godder. When you boys come back, I like to see if you are a big Godder or a little Godder. Because then I'll know what your ministry is going to be like. The student was a little perplexed. He goes, you got to explain this to me, Dr. Wilson. I haven't ever heard you really refer to it that way. He says, well, son, men have a little God. Some men do. And they're always, it seems, to be in trouble with God. He can't do any miracles. He can't take care of the inspiration, the transmission of his scriptures to us. He doesn't intervene on behalf of his people. He said, son, those guys have a little God. So I call them little Godders. Then there are those who have a great God. He speaks and it's done. They look for the impossible. He commands and it stands fast. He knows how to show himself strong on behalf of them that fear him. And young man, he looked at him, he said, young man, you have a great God, and I can't wait to hear how God is going to bless your ministry. I thought of that. Is our view of God as exalted as Abraham's? Because if so, it will make an immense difference in our faith and in our approach to life. Is God the object of your faith? How do you perceive the object of your faith? He then moves on to verses 18 and 20, the obstacles to faith. See if you can pick them out here as I read this section. Some obstacles in these verses, beginning in verse 18. Who, contrary to hope, in hope believed. Some of your Bibles might say, in hope against hope. so that he became the father of many nations according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old. And the deadness of Sarah's womb, verse 20, he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. Abraham's faith faced some obstacles. There's a couple that stand out to me. The first that's listed here is there was a physical obstacle. How could God give him a child when it was physically impossible for he and Sarah? He said she had a dead womb. Means there's no way there's a child that's going to be produced in her womb. And Abraham was almost 100 years old, and God came and he reaffirmed, you're going to have a son. I mean, the obstacle was, hey, we're just way too old. I start thinking, do we ever let our age get in the way of trusting God and obeying him? Oh, I can't do that anymore. I'm just way past my prime. It's not going to happen. Secondly, there was a spiritual obstacle. You think, spiritual obstacle? Follow me here. It was the staggering nature of the promise. It was as though it seemed too good to be true. How many people have you talked to about how they can come to Jesus Christ, how they can know they can live eternally with God one day in heaven if they will see themselves as a sinner and receive his free gift of Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, and they look at you and go, that's too easy. That's way too easy. I've shared with some of you, I'm talking to a man that I care about back in Colorado, and he looked at me and goes, Ken, I got to earn it, man. That's just way too easy. It's almost like that's the obstacle. For Abraham to think that his descendants would be as numerous as the stars above and the dust below, that all the earth would be blessed through him, that he would achieve a standing that he didn't even really deserve, I mean, it was difficult to believe. But I like the King James translation here in verse 18, who against hope believed in hope. Now, it's a figure of speech. We would call it an oxymoron, opposite ideas conveying a thought. Have you ever heard that phrase, the silence was deafening? I mean, that's an oxymoron, or possibly there was a thunderous silence. They're two opposite things. He hoped when there was no hope. That's what he's talking about there. Against all human capability and all human capacity, he believed God. Now, hope and faith are different. Hope is the desire for something to actually happen, and faith is the confidence that it will happen. And for Abraham, it looked impossible to father sons as the sand of the sea and the stars of heaven at 99 years of age. The whole idea was ridiculous, but Abraham, he believed God. You might be thinking, wow. Man, that's incredible faith. I'd like to have faith like that. Remember, the writer of Hebrews said, without faith, it's impossible to please God. This was written to us. God wants us to have faith. And yet there are some of us, for example, who've been praying for something maybe in our lives for 2 or 3 months, and it's like we're running out of gas that God just isn't going to do it. Or some people have been praying for something for a few years, and now they're at the point that they've lost all hope. It's just never going to happen. But this man for 25 years has been strong in faith, and although hard to understand, we see verse 17 as the key. Abraham believed in a God who could give life to the dead and who could make something out of nothing. He believed God could raise the dead. He believed God could create something wonderful out of just absolutely nothing, and Abraham decided that if God was God, nothing would be impossible with him. He wasn't weak in his faith. Verse 20, he did not waver. Little negative side, he didn't waver about his faith. And then the positive, we're told at the end of verse 20, he was strengthened in his faith. It's encouraging to see Paul's divinely inspired comment here on the faith of Abraham and Sarah, because as you read their story in Genesis, you're going to see multiple examples of, let's say, wobbly-legged faith. They were trying to do it a different way. Yet God did not look so much at their faltering growth, but at their ultimate destination. From our perspective, when I read through it, I look, I go, man, they wavered a lot. The Lord looked instead upon the fact that they arrived. They arrived despite the presence of the natural hindrances and what maybe was even being said about them. They may have laughed at one time, but that laughter did not nullify their trust. It must have been something when God appeared to Abraham, and then Abraham wants to go in and give Sarah the news. I can imagine Sarah saying, Abraham, where have you been? And Abraham possibly said, I've been outside having my devotions. And Sarah asked, well, how were your devotions today? Oh, Abraham said, it was great. I had a great conversation with God. He told me something amazing. She was inquisitive, I'm sure, to know, and she said, well, what was it? And he blurted out, only as a man can do, we're going to have a baby. Let's patch up the tent and get ready for the baby. Abraham did not have blind faith. He had been promised. He acknowledged the impossibility of the circumstance of where they were physically, and yet he trusted in the greatness of God. It was not faith in just positive thinking for Abraham. It wasn't a leap of faith. It was faith in God and his promise. Just like for you that know Christ, it is faith in Jesus Christ to save me from my sins. Finally, here are the objectives of faith. In verses 20, latter part of verse 20 to verse 22, we see two here. The first is this, God's glory, giving glory to God. Abraham grew strong as he gave glory to God. Incidentally, I need to emphasize this point here. God is never glorified in a believer's life apart from faith, meaning that there is a full reliance that I trust God that he's going to do what he said he will do. And Abraham's life glorified God, as few lives have, because he demonstrated a faith that few have ever shown. The great missionary to China, Hudson Taylor, said this, and I quote, unless there is an element of extreme risk in our exploits for God, there is no need for faith. Abraham expected great things from God. Look with me at verse 21. And being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. Many will argue with you that verse 21 is one of the best definitions of faith in the Bible, as it describes Abraham as totally convinced that God was able to do what he promised he would do. I mean, his faith, again, it wasn't in some sort of positive thinking. It was in the faith and the promise of God. And then verse 22, we see Abraham's righteousness. And therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Faith in God's promise is the only way that we're ever going to be in right standing before God himself. Faith in Jesus Christ. It's the only way a person will live eternally with God. And then he closes with the application to us, beginning in verse 23. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him, who raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. So the application is, it wasn't just written for Abraham, folks. It was written for us. Abraham trusted in God to give life to dead bodies. We trust in a God who gave life not to a dead womb, but to an empty tomb. Abraham trusted in a promise to give physical life. We trust in a person to give eternal life. He talks about our offenses, our transgressions. We all have them. We are guilty before God, and Jesus, the promised seed of Abraham, paid for our sins, and he was raised to life. He conquered sin and he conquered death. He was raised from that tomb. Secondly, it's trust Jesus or you're going to trust yourself. There in verse 24, he says, who believe in him. You see it there? So which is it for you? You're going to get to heaven by you or by him? And finally, faith personally believes that Christ's sacrificial death satisfied God's wrath. He delivered him up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Now let me ask you, dear Christian, how big is your God? Let me close with a story that Sam Camelson, who is a vice president of a mission organization, shared about a 70-year-old woman who came to Jesus Christ. The lady didn't know any better, he says, but one day she approached her pastor and she said, "I believe, Pastor, God has called me to some sort of special ministry. What should I do?" The pastor said, "Well, maybe you ought to go home and pray about it." I thought, well, that's classic advice. When you don't have an answer, just say something spiritual. Well, that's what she did. She went home and prayed about it. It seemed that God was impressing upon her heart to do one particular thing. So she went down to the local drugstore. She bought a whole packet of 3x5 cards. And she hand wrote on every one of those cards, "Are you homesick? ? Come to my home at tea at 4 o'clock. She lived in Melbourne, and so she took all of those cards and she went all around the University of Melbourne, putting them up on all the different poster boards she could find, placing them in places where people would see them. At the cafeteria, she tried to leave them. She just emptied the whole packet of 3x5 cards all over, and the card simply just read, "Are you homesick? Come to my home for tea at 4, and she had given her address. So she prepared tea at 4 o'clock. Days went by, and nobody came. But every day, she prepared tea at 4 o'clock. Finally, on the 15th day, an Indonesian student showed up at her door, homesick as homesick could be, and as eager to talk as she was to listen. So she served him tea, and she listened. He went back to campus, and he told all his friends, "Hey guys, you won't believe it. There is a woman out there, and she'll remind you of your grandmother. You need to go see her." And soon, many were coming to her house at 4 o'clock for tea, and God gave this lady a tremendous ministry for 10 years. When she died, there was no less than 70 pallbearers, Indonesian, Malaysian, Indian, international students who had come to her home for tea because they were homesick, and she told them about Jesus. He can cure your homesickness. And they trusted Christ. She had served them all and gave them the gospel. This lady had heard and obeyed and believed in God. She lived like Abraham, imitating his faith, sharing his passion for the one that Paul wrote about here at the end of chapter 4 of Romans, who was delivered up so that we could be forgiven our transgressions, and he was raised from the dead so that we could be saved. Will you believe in him? Father, we thank you for the privilege of looking at your word and the wonderful testimony and example of Abraham, who loved you and he kept your promise. He failed along the way, but he continued on in believing that, Father, you would do what you said you would do. Father, there could be someone here that are still dead in their trespasses and in their sins and in their transgressions. And would they believe again your word that you sent your son Jesus to take our sin and you raised him from the dead and they can have life and they can have it more abundantly and know eternally they'll live in your presence? You just simply call upon God. That's you this morning. Dear God, I am a sinner. I know it. I am homesick. I am miserable in my life. I come to you, Jesus, please come into my life and save me. And I can tell you that prayer, God will answer, and you can rest on his promise that you will have everlasting life. Father, for us as believers, may we step out on faith, something that we don't believe could ever happen, and see your mighty and wonderful power that you are at work. Help us, Father, to be people of faith, and we trust you, and we step out in faith believing, and we watch our wonderful, all-powerful God at work in our lives, in our jobs, in our communities, in our church, for your glory. And we'll give you the praise for it now in Jesus' name. Amen.